Thank you, Mark. And our psalm this morning is Psalm 95. And I know you're starting to wonder, didn't he tell us he's going to teach the book of Hebrews? Or was I dreaming that? I had someone ask me last night, well, are you going to start Hebrews tomorrow? And no, I've got another psalm. I have to confess that 3 weeks ago, a month ago, I realized it was summer. And you wonder, how did I think that? But people are on vacations, people are gone, and I thought before I start a new series, I'd like everyone to be here. And so I think the date is going to be the first Sunday in September. And as I explained a few weeks ago when we began this study in the Psalms, the purpose was to introduce you to Psalms that are important in the book of Hebrews. And so in that sense, prepare us for that study. And so we've looked at Psalm 2, and we've looked at Psalm 90, and we've looked at Psalm 110, and then other Psalms that really aren't quoted in the book of Hebrews. So there have been some others as well. But much of this has been for the purpose of preparing us. And the psalm that we look at this morning is a very important psalm to the book of Hebrews. That's really why we're looking at it, but it is a wonderful psalm to study in and of itself. Psalm 95. And so we'll continue with the psalms for a few more weeks, and then at the beginning of September start our series in Hebrews. But this morning we read in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You in prayer and do so gladly and thankfully. We should recognize that it is a great privilege to do that. It is an act of praise. It is an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of worship to do so, to pray to You, and to give our praises to You, but also to come before You and to make requests and seek Your help in time of need. In fact, in the weeks to come when we begin studying the book of Hebrews, we come to that great exhortation to do that. And a book full of exhortations, one of the greatest is that exhortation to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can do that, as the author tells us to do, regularly, continually, to seek help in time of need because of who we are, because we're Your children, because we're the objects of Your grace, and because You've made us different from what we were. You've clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and so we come to the throne of grace as a child, a son or a daughter comes to a loving father who gladly welcomes his child and blesses that child. And that's what You do, more so than any human father could do for his children. That's the kind of confidence that we have as we approach You in prayer. That's the kind of confidence we have at this very moment. And we have much to pray about, much to thank you for, much to praise you for. You are the only God, and you are a gracious God. You are a God that could, in your justice and your holiness, snuff us out in a moment and be right in doing it. You don't need us. We contribute nothing to you. We don't make you more of what you are than you are. And yet you love us with an unending, infinite love. Now that's astounding. And we consider that fact this morning as we look at our psalm. And that should impress us greatly. So Lord, I ask you to do that for us, to give us a sense of who you are and how that should affect us. So we thank you, we praise you, and we request from you. We ask your blessings upon us. We ask your help. We look at this list of prayer requests in our bulletin and we are reminded how weak we are, how dependent we are upon you for everything. We have a list of a few names here that are members of Believer's Chapel, and some are friends of Believer's Chapel, and they are in dire need. Many of them, all of them, need your help. Some recovering from surgery, some recovering from protracted illnesses and looking to a difficult future. Others just going through a rough time of recovering from a procedure or facing one. We know, Lord, that these things are in your hands. Healing is in your hand. Recovery is in your hand. We have doctors and nurses that attend to us, and we're grateful for that. That's part of your common grace. The procedures that medicine can perform these days is amazing and a blessing to us. But you give the healing, and ultimately it's with you, and we pray that you'd bless those who are listed here and others, Father, who aren't listed, people who are maybe without employment, or they're employed but they're in a difficult situation at work. It's stressful, it's demanding, and they find they can't spend the time in your word that they ought to. We all find ourselves not spending time in prayer as we ought to. We get caught up in the details of life. Lord, help us to put things in order. Help us to draw close to you. Give encouragement where it's needed, exhortation where it's needed. Bless us and build us up in our lives. And I pray that will be the result of our time together this morning. Bless us and encourage us, build us up in the faith. We thank you for all that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for what he's done for us, the sacrifice that he made at Calvary for us, the constant ministry of intercession for us right now that he undertakes for us. We give you praise and thanks for all that we have, and pray now that you'd prepare our hearts for time of study as we sing our next hymn. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We hear a lot today about worship. And there is a lot of activity in churches that is called worship. It's not all the same. There is contemporary worship. There is liturgical worship and very simple worship, two hymns and a prayer. John Stott, who, by the way, died this past Wednesday at the age of 90, wrote a lot. And one thing that he wrote was that worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. Well, if it's the highest and noblest activity that man can engage in, then worship is very important. But what is it? To get the answer, we don't look to men. We don't even look to the pattern here. We look to Scripture. And the best example of worship in Scripture is the Psalms. And one of the principal Psalms on worship is our Psalm, Psalm 95. It begins with a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And in that verse alone, we learn a lot about worship. So that's our subject, but not only that, because midway through, the invitation is suddenly replaced by a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it's as though a new subject is taken up. In fact, the difference between the first half of the psalm and the second half is stark. It abruptly changes from jubilation to judgment. The abrupt change in tone makes it seem as though these are two different psalms that have been joined together. And in fact, that has not been an uncommon way to explain this psalm, at least in the past, that was one explanation given for it. It's not that. That's not correct. This is blunt instruction that in our worship, as in our walk, as in everything, there must be faith, or it's not real and not acceptable to God. So the two parts are deliberate and complement each other with exaltation and examination, or invitation and contemplation. These are the ways that they have been described. Spurgeon compared the psalm to the ringing of church bells that sound both merrily and solemnly. At first ringing out a lively peal and then dropping into a funeral knell. That is the part of the psalm, the funeral knell, that the author of Hebrews cites. He quotes the last part of Psalm 95 four times in two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. So familiarity with Psalm 95 is important for anyone studying the book of Hebrews, just as it is necessary for an understanding of true worship. That's how the psalm begins, with an invitation to worship, and worship enthusiastically. The words sing and shout are vigorous expressions of devotion to God. Derek Kidner called them full-throated cries. And it continues. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." And so right here at the beginning, we learn that worship should be enthusiastic. Not frenzied or chaotic, none of that, but it should be joyful. There are, of course, different ways to worship. Sometimes we worship in silence, sometimes in sorrow, but natural worship is with joy and enthusiasm. And a natural expression of joy is given in song. That's what the Psalms are. In fact, the last word in verse 2 that in the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from is translated psalms, means songs. Singing was a form of Old Testament worship which was carried over into the New Testament. Paul encouraged congregational singing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where he writes of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He gave similar counsel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:26, where he describes the church coming together, some with a psalm and others with a teaching. Well, that was lost in the years that followed and recovered during the Reformation. John Calvin introduced congregational singing to the churches when he had the Psalms translated into French and put to music. As a result, churches all over Europe were singing churches. The Reformed churches were singing churches. According to his biographer, Calvin reasoned, "The church is the place where the gospel is preached. Gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing." So worship is singing. It can be singing a cappella without instruments, or it can be singing with instruments. In fact, at the top of a number of the Psalms, as you're reading through, you come to the first statement where you have statements like, "for the choir director on stringed instruments." You have that, for example, in Psalm 55 and Psalm 61. Psalm 150 tells us to praise the Lord. In fact, that's basically the psalm, praise the Lord. And then as it goes on, it tells us to praise the Lord with various instruments and lists a number of instruments like trumpets and harps and pipes and cymbals. But either way, worship involves singing because the gospel makes people happy and happy people sing. That's indicated here in the psalm. It's indicated in the psalmist's instruction to shout. So I guess you should feel free to shout occasionally during the sermon. Maybe shout amen. Don't get carried away with that, but occasionally that's okay. But frequently in your heart you should do that, which is really where worship happens. In Ephesians 5:19, where Paul is giving instruction on speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, he tells them, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's real worship. It's in the heart, and it's to the Lord. Oftentimes, I suspect, I don't have an axe to grind in saying this, but I suspect that what passes for worship is less that than it is entertainment and performance. And I think we've all been in services, not here. I'm not speaking of what takes place here, but other places, from places where I've been, where what happens seems to be more for the audience than for the Lord. That's not real worship. I can't judge the motives and the intents of a person's heart, but I do know this. Worship is given to God. It's not given to ourselves. It's not for ourselves. It's for Him, and it's something that arises from us. It's something we want to give to Him because it arises naturally from within the person, from the heart, which means that it's from the mind as well as the emotions. When we think of the heart, we think of emotion. That's a modern kind of idea, maybe a Western idea, but it's not really a biblical idea, because when you go to passages like Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, which we'll study in the book of Hebrews, and God speaks about the promise of writing His law on their hearts, or you go to Ezekiel 36 and the promise of the new covenant there, and the promises of taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, a living heart. It's more than emotion. It's the mind. It's the way we think. It's a whole complex of things like that. So more important, that's involved in worship. That's what worship comes from. So more important than sound is understanding. Put another way, more important than music is words. They give meaning to worship. That's suggested here in verse 2 with the word thanksgiving. That is a crucial part of worship. We give thanks to God. How do we do that? How do we express our thanks to God? Well, we express it in words. We make known our gratitude in words. But words, to be true, must be, for them to be true, there must be knowledge. They must be informed with truth, and it must be the knowledge of God if we're giving praise to God or giving thanksgiving to God, a knowledge of who He is, a knowledge of what He's done, a knowledge, if we're giving thanks to Him, of what He's done for us personally. So there must be understanding, and that's indicated not only from the word thanksgiving in verse 2, but also from what follows in verses 3 through 5, where the psalm gives the reason for worship. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's not suggesting that there are other gods. That's really a way of saying there's only one God. And He is our Maker, and He is the one who created all things. The God in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. All things are from His hands. All things are in His hands. Everything was created by Him. Everything is presently sustained by Him. Everywhere. He is there from Well, as he puts it, the depths of the earth to the peaks of the mountains. We can expand it from the hot core of the earth to the cold depths of space. He's there. After all, Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." As vast as it all is, it is the work of His hands, and all a thing that could fit in the palm of His hand, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. He is that great. How different all of this is, all of that is, to the natural man, the vast ocean of space and stars, galaxies, black holes and dark matter. It is so grand that it dwarfs God in the mind of the unbeliever, or makes God completely irrelevant to him. The cosmos is so large, so grand, it's all there is. It's everything. But for the child of God, we know that's not the case. We know just the opposite is true. We understand that the universe is like a drop from a bucket. It's like a speck of dust on God's scales, as Isaiah put it. All creation, from the Alps and the Atlantic to the Pleiades and Orion, all of that calls forth worship from us. It's not contrived. We don't need songs to stir that up, though they do that. Music, hymns, psalms, they strike a chord within our heart that when we're down, we're not up, we're discouraged by things, we can sing these hymns and they can arouse something good within us. There is that. But fundamentally, worship is a response to the revelation of God that we see around us. And when we understand how great these things are, that the works of God are what they are, and we begin to contemplate them, well, that produces worship that's not contrived, that's just a natural expression, a natural response to that knowledge, that revelation of God. And the response is one of solemnity. God's greatness makes us small and causes us to get low before Him. That's the instruction in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now that's a gesture of humility. And here again we have something about worship that should characterize it. It's not boisterous, it's not noisy, it's not self-oriented. I think you could say from the psalm that at times it can be loud with enthusiasm, but it's not noisy, and especially it's not self-oriented. It's not about us, it's about Him. And so worship is selfless. It gives all of the attention, all of the glory to God. If the church today has lost the sublime, if the church has become too casual, too informal, too relaxed, and too interested in entertainment, and I don't think there's anything wrong with entertainment, and I don't think there's anything wrong with humor and laughing at times in the service, there's a place for all of that. But if that becomes sort of the characteristic thing, if we've lost the sublime, if we've lost the gravity of things in church, it's because we've lost the greatness of God. Toward the end of the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 12, the author writes, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now think about that. We live and we move and exist in Him. Everyone does. Who do we live and move and exist within? This is what Paul told those Athenian philosophers. We live within a God who is a consuming fire. And that means God's not to be trifled with. He's not to be treated casually. He's not to be treated flippantly. Real worship reflects that. It reflects the fear of God. Joy but reverence. They go together. They should. That's also the result of complete trust and confidence. It is a response of love for him because of his love for us, and that's given in verse 7. For he is our God. It's easy to read over that and go to the next line without giving much thought to it, but that's a very important statement. He is our God. In fact, Spurgeon called this the master reason for worship. Jehovah has entered into covenant with us, and from all the world beside has chosen us to be his own elect. Now that is astonishing. The God who created the vast universe, think of how his mind could be occupied with all of that out there, that it seems every day scientists are learning something new, something more, and learning more and more how little they know about the cosmos. His mind could be so fixed and occupied with all of that, and yet what's most important to him in all of this, in all of creation, all of the universe, is you. He set his love on you. When? From all eternity. Didn't we mention Deuteronomy 7 last week when Moses was speaking to Israel? It's at the end of his life. He's giving some final sermons before they go into the land, and he doesn't. And explained to them why they were the chosen people. And he says, it wasn't because you were the greatest, because you're not. You're the smallest of all the nations. So why did he choose you? Because he loved you. And he doesn't tell us why he loved them any more than he tells us why he loves us. We don't know. There's no reason for him to love us, at least as far as we know, but he did. And he set his infinite, eternal, unfathomable love upon us. And that truly is astonishing. Before we had done either good or bad, he chose us to be saved. And then in time saved us at the infinite cost of his own son's blood. And not only did he save us, but he made us his people. He made us his children, his sons, his daughters. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Lord is our shepherd. Imagine that. That's the beginning of Psalm 23. Everybody knows Psalm 23. What a great statement that is. The Lord God who created everything and sustains everything is not only my God, he's my shepherd. And that psalm goes on to reveal so beautifully how he is our protector and our provider, our constant companion. And the Christian's mind naturally turns from there to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if he will lay down his life for us, what won't he do for us? If he will do the greatest thing, make the greatest sacrifice for us, then he will certainly do the lesser. Now that's Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We owe God our worship because he's our creator. That's reason enough to bow down and worship him. He's our creator. But even more, we owe God our worship because he is our savior. And he has saved every believer at the cost of a great sacrifice. And now that he has saved us at such a great cost, he will never lose us. That's a great promise of John chapter 10. The psalmist describes us as the sheep of his hand, and Jesus uses that same imagery when he said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. His sheep cannot be taken from his hand. We are forever secure. He gives, as he says, eternal life. And eternal life is just that. It is eternal. It's not temporal. It's eternal. It's forever. From the moment it's given, it's forever. And it can never be lost, and we can never be plucked out of his hand. He can never give us up. Now, when you think about that, does that produce in you an attitude of indifference? Does that produce in you a spirit of rebellion in which you think, well, I'm secure? You mean nothing can pluck me out of his hand? Not even I can pluck me out of his hand? Well, then I guess I can do whatever I want. I can sin. I can live any way I want. Is that what that means? Not if you truly understand it. Not at all. If you really understand what the Lord has done for us, what the psalmist is saying here that we are the sheep of his hand, that we are greatly loved by him, snatched as brands from the burning, and kept forever. That doesn't produce that kind of attitude, just the opposite. That engenders gratitude. That moves a person to worship. That inner peace and that joy that a person has motivates the child of God to obey. Out of love, not out of necessity. It's necessary that we worship. It's necessary that we obey. But as we understand the love of God and the greatness of God, we want to do that. And that's why we do it. And we don't have an indifference toward the Lord or sin or any of that. No, it engenders a sense of gratitude and worship, which leads to the last part of the psalm, to the death knell, as Mr. Spurgeon described it, because Israel, which enjoyed great blessings, was not thankful and didn't really worship. Suddenly, almost out of nowhere, the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness." Meribah and Massa are in the Sinai desert, where early on in the wilderness wanderings, Israel rebelled and put God to the test. The account is given in Exodus 17. The people became thirsty and grumbled against Moses because they were out of water. It's understandable, isn't it? It is if you would think, if you've ever been really thirsty, been out in the Texas heat and been without water for a while, you can begin to grumble. So you can understand their grumbling. But it wasn't understandable, not really. This wasn't the first time that they had been thirsty. It wasn't the first time that they would see the hand of God in a miraculous way and give them bountiful provision and show them again how faithful he is. When they began their exodus, after they had witnessed the 10 plagues on Egypt, which were miraculous demonstrations of the power of God and his love for them, when he decimates their enemy, their slaveholders, when he decimated the gods of Egypt, because that's how Moses explained it. He destroyed the gods of Egypt, showed them to be no gods at all. They saw all of that, and then they came to the Red Sea with Pharaoh at their back, he and his chariots chasing them. They were terrified. They accused Moses of betrayal. It was a complete lack of faith when they're first tested. They said, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" They don't believe anything at that point. And Moses tells them, "Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And then, of course, you know, God parted the sea and the people walked through it on dry ground to the other side. God delivered them from Egypt. And they sang and they danced. And then they traveled on to the place called the wilderness of Shur. They arrived there after 3 days without finding any water, and they came and there was water, but the water was bad. They were the waters of Marah, and they couldn't drink them. And what did they do? They grumbled. So the Lord told Moses to toss a tree into the pool, and it turned the brackish water sweet, and the people drank and were satisfied. Until they traveled on to the place called the wilderness of Sin. Now they were hungry, and they grumbled again, and they pined for the pots of meat they had in Egypt. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave the people bread from heaven. In the morning, he gave them manna. In the evening, he gave them meat, gave them quail, miraculously. From there, they journeyed to a place called Rephidim, and there was no water there. So again, the people quarreled with Moses, and they even threatened his life. So again, Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord told him to take his staff, the staff with which he had struck the Nile in Egypt and turned it to blood, and with that staff, strike the rock. He did that. And water came out from the rock in abundance, and again, the people drank. After all the people had seen, though, miracles in Egypt, God's constant provision along the way, literally setting a banquet for them out in the wilderness. They still didn't believe. So Moses gave two names to that place, Massa and Meribah. Massa means testing because they put the Lord to the test, and Meribah means quarreling because they quarreled with Moses. Years later, they came to Kadesh, and the same thing happened again. And again, Moses brought forth water from the rock, and everyone drank. From the beginning of the Exodus, the people grumbled and disobeyed the Lord all along the way. As a result, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, it was their refusal to believe Joshua and Caleb's good report when the 12 spies came back from scouting out the land and the 10 gave a bad report. We can't go in there. There are giants in the earth. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can go in there. We can take it. They believed God. They believed His promise. The people didn't. They believed the bad report. They refused to heed the words of Joshua and Caleb, and so that caused the actual judgment that prevented them from entering into His rest, into Canaan. But that spirit of unbelief was already there. It's been shown at Massa and Meribah. God tested them there, and they responded by testing God and showing they had no faith. And that was so all through the wanderings, from the Red Sea to the golden calf and after. They had seen His works. They had seen His miracles. Still, God says in verse 10 of the Psalm, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know My ways. Loathe is a good translation, but if it seems a bit harsh, the New International Version translates that, for 40 years I was angry with that generation, and that's a good translation as well. It was a generation of unbelievers. That's why He was angry with them, a generation that err in their heart and do not know My ways. They were constantly off the mark. They were constantly sinning. They didn't know His ways. They didn't understand. Their minds were darkened. And so they rebelled. And yet, for 40 years, God showed them patience. But even God's patience has a limit. And when it ended, it did not end well for Israel. The psalm concludes with God's punishment. Therefore, I swore in My wrath, truly, they shall not enter into My rest. And they didn't. A whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, perished outside the promised land. The lesson is, without faith, there's no real worship, only disobedience and judgment. But the psalmist meant more than temporal judgment. He meant eternal judgment. Without faith, there is eternal judgment. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews understood that to be the meaning of the psalm, and he explained why it had to be the meaning of the psalm in chapters 3 and 4 of his book. The psalmist says in verses 7 and 8, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And the implication is, as you read the whole psalm, otherwise, like rebellious Israel, you will not enter into God's rest, God's eternal rest. And the writer of Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, that since this plea of the psalmist was written long after Joshua had led Israel into the promised land, it couldn't be referring to that. It couldn't be referring to the temporal rest of Canaan. He was warning against something else. He was warning against something far more important than not enjoying and entering temporal rest. He meant eternal rest. He meant not entering salvation. So the writer of the book of Hebrews makes the obvious conclusion. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, they haven't yet entered it. Heaven is still ahead of us. The world to come is still ahead of us. It's still before us. So we must continue to press on in the faith. We must persevere. That's the great exhortation of the book of Hebrews. Don't be like Israel, who failed to enter Canaan because of unbelief. Don't come short of heaven. Remain steadfast in your faith. he was warning against unbelief in the congregation, against the possibility that some in the congregation had never actually believed the gospel. Is that possible? Is it possible to be in a Bible-believing church, a hymn-singing church, and not be a believer? Well, I'd say yes, it certainly is. People can get religion without being saved. Israel's lost generation was religious. They observed the first Passover. They observed the Passover every year. They kept the Sabbath every week, but didn't enter in Canaan, didn't enter into the Promised Land. People today can go to church, they can read their Bibles, they can sing hymns, they can be baptized, take the Lord's Supper, even be very involved in what we call worship and call themselves Christians, but not be saved. There are warning signs of that. Neglect, indifference to the things of God. Person starts out very interested, but grows kind of cool to it, and that coolness becomes coldness, and finally that person rejects it altogether. Being in church without believing is a dangerous place to be. That's the reason that the author of Hebrews gives severe warnings about unbelief all through the book. In chapter 2, he tells them to pay attention to God. They were drifting. That's dangerous. You're drifting, he says. In chapter 3, he warns, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So the warning of Psalm 95 and the book of Hebrews is, take the gospel seriously. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God has spoken in His Son. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. And He's speaking today in the Scriptures. He's speaking in the Gospel. Take care, the psalmist says. That's the great exhortation of the author of Hebrews. Listen to Him. Listen to God. Well, how do you do that? How can you know that you are not like Israel? How can you know that you don't have this warning, that the author warns about, an evil, unbelieving heart? I think it's rather simple. By having a believing heart. Well, if you're beginning to wonder about yourself, if you're beginning to doubt that you have the salvation that you thought you had when you came in here, well, then ask yourself some questions. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die for sinners? Are you trusting in Him? That's the gospel. That's the gospel that should make us all sing. The gospel is a free gift. Cannot earn it, cannot do anything to achieve it. We simply receive it by faith. Christ bought it at the cross at the cost of His infinite eternal blood. We receive it through faith alone. If you know that to be true, rest in it. If you believe that, then be assured that God promises to save believers and keep them saved. And the Lord always keeps His promises. So hold fast to your faith and rejoice in your salvation. Praise God for it. Give a response of worship joyfully to Him, publicly, privately, in your heart, making melody with your heart to the Lord, as Paul said. That's what we should do. And may God help all of us to do that. We sometimes hear the question asked, what do you give the man who has everything? Well, we could ask, what do you give God who has everything? We give Him our lives. We give Him our worship. That's what He wants. That's what He receives. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day when we'll sing that song in a sweeter, nobler way and greater power. But we have that ability to do so now increasingly as we understand what You've done for us and what You're doing for us in Your Son. We give You thanks for Him. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for all that we have in Christ, for His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.